Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Leslie, I wouldn't
have been able to. I wouldn't have been able to tell you the year or the date that we first met. We let you into college because we have no idea what you were saying. That's unkind, isn't it?
But true.
It's an absolute delight to be here with you in Shrewsbury. I'm conscious that even saying that very word brings out division. Have I said it right? But it is great to be here. I came down on the train. I live in Salford, Manchester. I came down on the train this morning on a lovely journey down through the Shropshire countryside, and it's absolutely fantastic. It wasn't that great when the alarm went off at 5:30 this morning, I have to tell you. But the fact that the alarm did go off was a real reassurance, because I've been to Shrewsbury just once before. Good day down here. And I had a train booked for 7 o'clock, and at 5 to 7 my alarm went off. And I don't know if you know that feeling when you jerk out of bed and suddenly you're just sort of panicking. And I was literally in the bedroom just panicking, going, what am I going to do? But fortunately, I'm married to a wife who's got far more common sense than I have. And she said, just drive. So I drove. And I parked outside a building and then started to try and find the building I was supposed to be in. And walked all around the sort of the main part of Shrewsbury, asking people where this Baptist church might be, only to discover I'd actually parked outside it. I ran straight in, and within 5 minutes was speaking. I think I got away with it. So it's great to be able to be here with a little bit more of a relaxed attitude. I work with, as has been said, with LICC. We were formed by John Stott way back in the 80s. Many of you will know John Stott by reputation. John Stott, one of the leading evangelical writers, thinkers, pastors of the 20th century. And towards the 80s, when he was in his early 60s, having led All Souls, having written the fantastic books that we still will benefit from, he became increasingly concerned that, in his view, it was quite possible to be quite adept at church affairs. You could be very busy with church and know your way around church, and actually have quite a lot of responsibility within church. And you could find your way around scriptures and be quite biblically literate, and yet to really struggle to know, how does this world really engage with a wider world? I think what Stott could see was that it was possible to have a very personal faith that essentially just reverts into a very private faith that doesn't actually impinge upon worldview or the way we see the rest of our life. And LICC was formed out of that desire. How do we help one another to be discipled in such a way that we don't just recruit each other for church affairs, but actually we release each other for the mission of God in the whole of the world, wherever that might be? Some of you will have seen some of these things. If you've come across it before, you'll know some of these slides, because they're kind of like core slides. The important thing about this morning, in my view, is not this bit, but it's the bit that's going to happen just after this bit. It's the conversation you have together, the implication of what does this mean. So as I'm speaking, I'm really hoping that one of the things that will happen is there'll be little things that click off in your own mind. Because when we come to pray together, when we come to talk together, it's kind of like, what might this mean for us? This is a diagram we use a lot. The red dots represent the percentage of people in the UK who worship in a church context once a month or more, approximately. It's hard to know exactly, but it's somewhere around that sort of figure. 5, 6, 7%. It differs according to the part of the country you're in. In some parts of the country it would be a lot less, and some it would be a little bit more vigorous. But essentially, you are part of that 7%, because you're here on a Saturday morning. And although you've got breakfast, you've got to do this bit as well. So it's kind of like you're really there, because it's like you're really at the centre. 93% of our country are not against us. They're not opposed to the church. They don't wish we weren't there. In fact, lots of them are glad we are there, for we're there for the change points in their lives. I think for some people in the country, they're kind of glad the church is there because the church is a useful thing for other people. It's a little bit like when our local library was under threat of closure. I signed a petition that it should stay open, even though, truth be known, I've not used that library for 15 years. But I wanted it to stay open for other people. It's just that the vast majority of the country just feel, I don't quite know what church has for me. And so we come together and we're stirred by a prayer that Dave prayed at the beginning, just a moment ago, about the prospect of what God might do if he pours out his spirit on the whole of a county like this. But we know that it will involve you and me being involved in that sort of work, the work of mission. So here's the question. How many of you in churches have got more time than you know what to do with? And a longing. And how many of your churches are longing for you to go back tomorrow morning and go, we've got a new plan, can you give us more time? How many of you have got treasurers that are going, what we really want is to give more money away to stuff? How many of you got more money? Actually, this is an important question. How many of you got more money than you know what to do with? I'd like to see you after, if you don't mind. Because I think I can help. You know, the truth is, we're a small group in society, but we are active, engaged, and fruitful. The church is probably now the primary provider of children and young people's work. We're there for the poor. We're not the only people doing it, but we're largely one of the large stakeholders in the food bank system. We're there for people who are in chronic debt. We're there for the lonely. We're there for the elderly. We're there for the little children. We're there for the spiritual seekers. We're there for those with low-grade social disadvantage. We are really doing well, and we see fruitfulness from it. And yet, if we're going to reach a county with this brilliant good news of the gospel, the work I've been doing with LICC for the last 11, 12 years, has been really framed around that question. You see, I've been a church minister for 30 years, just over. I know it doesn't look possible, does it? But in my denomination, they ordained people at 12. And many of us would understand this, largely, we have been trained in a certain way of thinking about what mission and mission leadership looks like. During all that time, I've actually only been involved in two churches. One was in Guernsey. I don't know if you've been to Guernsey, but Guernsey is beautiful. It was there, I was there in the mid-80s, and the best way to explain what life was like in Guernsey was that you don't want to, when you park your car, having driven to the town, at 30 miles an hour, which is the speed limit on the whole island except where it's 20, you park your car on the pier, and because your car keys are quite bulky in your pocket, you don't want to carry them around with you, so pop them in the footwell of your car, close your door, go shopping, meet everybody, and come back, and of course your car is still there. For if they steal it, on an island 9 miles by three, where will they go? And we were there for an idyllic few years. And then we moved to Salford. Very similar. In as much as they both speak English. But thereafter, the first Friday I was there, one of the deacon's cars got stolen. And so I... being a very, very, very young leader, I wanted to look very spiritual. So I suggested we would pray for these young lads, it was always lads, that they stole the car, that they would switch on the cassette recorder in the car and listen to Graham Kendrick singing, Make Way, Make Way. Some of you are older than you look. And that somehow that would lead to saving faith. Well, we prayed that prayer ever such a lot until we started to pray a more biblical prayer, a more psalm-like prayer that essentially said, oh God, get them. I'm not sure God answered any of those prayers. But the interesting thing for me, and I'm back on the track, is this, that when I went to Salford, having, this was in 1988, before Google had even been sort of thought about, I think, but I was in Guernsey, didn't really know where Salford was, didn't know anything about the church, so I went to the local library and looked at an Encyclopedia Britannica, 1954, and bummed upon Salford a bit, and then was sent to Salford, and I was sitting in a manse that had been decorated by a committee that didn't speak to one another, and and you could tell where they got bored. And these good people who'd been in the church for 40 or 50 years sat around and looked at me, this very young leader who didn't actually know anything about Salford, had never ever set foot in it before. And one of their first questions in this interview was this: what's your vision for our church? Now, what I didn't know is that they turned down four other people, and I was a fifth, and they'd been told, if you don't take this one, you get nobody. That would have changed the interview. But I didn't know that. So I did what they expected me to do. I made something up that would be great. What I should have said to them is, you've been here 40 years. Give us a clue. Give us a clue. Why are you calling me? But you see, they and I had been trained to think in a certain way about what vision for mission looks like, and it was this. That essentially, you have a leader who has to go to the top of a mountain to get a vision, to bring it down, to argue with everybody about it, to try and persuade other people to get it, and then recruit people to it. We tested this out when Mark Green, the executive director, went to Lausanne a few years ago. And we asked the churches, 800 churches, that were in one of the seminar tracks, this question. Is this your mission strategy to recruit the people of God to use some of their leisure time to join the missionary initiatives of church-paid workers? And most people said yes. That is our primary mission strategy. That we recruit your evenings and your Saturdays, your leisure time, to join the missionary initiatives of those in church paid worker. And we have done some great stuff through that, but it's clearly limited. You see, when we think about the church, we think about it as only in our gathered moments, we recognize that actually if we're going to reach a county, a nation, we've got quite a task on. But then you ask yourself, where have you been this week? And the reality is you've been scattered throughout this county. You've been in offices. You've been in homes. You've been in hospital wards and hospital departments. You've been in courts. You've been in old people's homes. You've been in schools. I was looking through the thing on your table. Don't read it now because it's more interesting than this. But in a moment or two, we're going to be praying, and in the booklet, we're praying around, we will be praying around some of these, the booklet calls spiritual strongholds, family life and relationships, schools and education, national and local government, economy and employment, law and order and spiritual renewal. Those are great areas to pray into, but this is the truth. God has his people in each of those areas right now.
Yeah.
God has not left any of those areas without the witness to the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
So even in our praying together, we're not praying somehow that God would do something ethereal and mystical and in the ether. Actually, our prayers would be, God, we know some of these people by name because we worship with them week in, week out. And it's not for people like me, who's a minister, who really has much to say about schools and education in my context at all. But the people in my church who do, because they have significant responsibility for them. It's my task to get alongside them that they might live for the glory of God in their context. You see, this will work if a couple of things are true. We will live missionally for the glory of God if, when we scatter, we stay red. If you grey out, we've had it. I know it's simplistic, but if you're just the same as everybody else. And secondly, it will work if, when you scatter, you own the place you're in. Even when, and perhaps particularly when, it's not where you'd want to be. There's lots of Christians spend lots of time saying, oh God, get me out of this situation. I'm not in the job I want to be in. I'm not in the area I want to be in. And sometimes even I'm not in the family I wish I were. The story of the Bible is that God wrestles with his people most of the time when they're not in the place they want to be. They spend far longer in exile and in empire than they do in their own land. So how do we support one another to stay red and to own the place we're in? It is a challenge. And I think the danger is that when people like me come to events like this, we can make it sound very simple, but it's not. And you will know, some of you will know this better than others, that actually the context in which you're trying to live as an agent of the kingdom of God is a complicated scenario. It's not black and white, often. You're trying to make something good out of something that actually is quite difficult to navigate. It's always been thus. Read from the end of Matthew 28, that passage that we would sort of entitle the Great Commission. And I think, amongst other things that are going on there, what is happening is Jesus is enabling the disciples to have this new imagination. It's a challenge to imagination, it's a challenge to those people. And I think the challenge is still with us. You know it really well, but let me read it to you. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. First challenge is a challenge of a mixed group. I'm fascinated by that verse. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. There were only 11 of them. I want more information at this point. What was the split? I'm guessing Thomas. Maybe. But I'm kind of interested that Matthew, almost without any qualification, just recognizes that the people that Jesus is going to commission are not all happy, shiny people who are feeling absolutely on fire and absolutely confident. There's a group of people, and some of them are going, I'm not sure. I think mission doesn't start with us, can we all get to the place where we're all absolutely confident? No, Jesus says, I'll use you with all your doubts and all your faltering. He doesn't say, okay lads, there's 11 of you. You lot, you look like you're really believing. Can you set and go and stand over there? I'll come to you in a minute. You four, you could just go home. To those who are in a mixed group, he says, I'm going to speak to you, I'm going to challenge you to be mine. Mission for the sake of accounting, mission for the sake of the gospel, isn't about us being always convinced. Sometimes God will use a mixed group. But the second thing is a challenge to imagination. He goes on, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I just want to say something really simple here. Outwardly, nothing has changed. The empire was still the empire. The people who crucified Jesus were still in control. But actually what Jesus comes and says is, all authority has been given to me. I don't know, because this sounds like church talk, I don't know how radical that sounds to you now. But please understand, these young 11 guys following Jesus and witnessing a crucifixion and witnessing a resurrection, now we're being challenged. Can you see that the lordship of Christ is over everything, including the Roman Empire? And I think if we're going to do this work of actually enabling one another to stay red and own the place and live for the glory of God, where in those places the challenge will be, can you see there is not one square inch of this world over which God does not say, that's mine? For it's easy to have a sacred secular divide. Of course he's Lord of the church. Do you remember that old little... at one time, this was a very new chorus. I'm kind of getting to the age now where I look back to those great days when we sang choruses like From the Rising of the Sun with Actions, and we thought we were on the real cutting edge of the kingdom. Do you remember those sort of days? They were great days, weren't they? Absolutely fantastic. We'd never done Actions with choruses like that, and we just thought, oh, kingdom will come. Do you remember we used to sing, Jesus, he is Lord, he is Lord, he is risen from the dead, he is Lord. And then in my context, in the church I was being brought up in, it would slow down a little bit, and we'd close our eyes, and then we'd sing, he's my Lord, he's my Lord. And it was often moving. But the real danger of doing that is this. Of course he's my Lord. But does his lordship extend over the government policy areas? Does it extend over housing? Does it extend over... Is the lordship of Christ extended over all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me? Of course he's Lord of our church. We would want that. Of course I want him to be Lord of my life. But actually it's bigger than that. The challenge of new context. Therefore go and make disciples, or perhaps another translation of that would be, as you go, wherever you go, wherever you set your foot, go and make disciples into different contexts and new responsibilities, baptize them and teach them a new way. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So what are we called to do for one another? I know you know this, but I kind of want to remind you of this. But those of us who are deeply committed to the local church, it's not our task to grow the church. It is our task to disciple one another really well, that we live for the sake of his glory. You know that, but I've got to say, I'm with my church leader hat on, I think have fallen into the opposite track of that, where I thought it's my job to grow the church and hope Jesus could just disciple them. But actually, we're called to be disciple makers of one another. So what do we mean by that? I want to suggest that amongst many things, that one definition that could be quite helpful is a disciple is someone who's learning to live the way of Jesus in their context at this moment. A disciple is someone who's learning to live the way of Jesus in their context at this moment. Got loads of assumptions behind it. It assumes that you'll never stop learning the way of Jesus. It assumes you want to. It assumes you know that the way of Jesus is not the same way as just being a good person. It assumes that actually you're in a relational context with God through Christ by the Spirit. It assumes that actually you've never been this way before. I'm seeking to learn the way of Jesus. And in a moment or two, when we pray and we think about those people in the different spheres of influence, that's the task we do for one another. What does it mean to learn the way of Jesus? For those who are leading schools or teaching assistants in schools, or indeed leading Ofsted investigations, that's probably not the right word. But I think it feels like that sometimes. Inspections was the word I was looking for. What does it feel like? What does it mean to be a police officer who's learning the way of Jesus in their context? What does it mean to be a business owner or the head of the Chamber of Commerce who's learning the way of Jesus? And how are we doing together at helping one another in that? And I think that some of us who've been in church leadership have some things that we need to repent of. And it's this. Largely, we have not given enough space and thought to what that means. Because we've been delighted that you've been a school teacher, because that means you can do a great work in Sunday school. And we've been, to be honest, we've been quite surprised that you said, we don't want to teach on a Sunday as well. And we've been disappointed. We're glad that you've been the head of the Chamber of Commerce, because you've clearly got financial nous. And there is a role as a treasurer that we would love you to take up. And so on. And as a policeman, you can go on the welcome team. I think largely we haven't thought enough with you about how to disciple. But this is the point. If we're going to reach our county through the scattered ministry of the people of God, we have to be disciple-making communities that enable people to understand what it means to follow Christ in those contexts. It's not that they're not doing it, it's just that largely they're doing it unsupported. You will know, some of you know LICC's resources. Some of you have used things like Life on the Frontline, which I produced a number of years ago. And you're disappointed that Dave has no cartoons assisting me. The cartoons were probably the best bit of it. But we also did something called Fruitfulness on the Frontline, where we were trying to think through, once you recognize that you have a context in which God has placed you, what does it mean to be fruitful there? And we suggested that you need a mission strategy. And the mission strategy will involve things like, and I've not got time to unpack this with you, but making good work, that actually you just do really good work for the sake of the kingdom. In Titus chapter 2, it says, to slaves who are at the bottom of the rung, work in such a way that it makes the faith look attractive. It's kind of like, you know, this is almost like too simplistic. But if you're a driver that's a really bad driver that keeps cutting people up, take the fish off your car. You know? If you're in a workplace and you're always the one whinging, you're never making coffee for anybody else, you're always complaining, please, just tell them you're a Buddhist. Don't! Or a Baptist, I don't care. Work for the glory of God. Model godly character, the fruit of the Spirit. What does that look like? The fruit being love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness, and the rest. You know, it's easy for that to sound like motherhood and apple pie. But some people in your church are working in a context where at their annual review, they're not being asked, how's gentleness getting on? Are you becoming more gentle? Because the bottom line is something else. But what does it mean to be fully human? Which is, I think, what it means to be filled with the Spirit. The breath of God. What does it mean to be fully human when what it means to be fully human is to be loving and kind and gentle and self-controlled and so on and faithful? What does that look like in a scattered context? What does it mean to minister grace and love? And then what does it mean to mold culture, to change the way things are done around here? And what does it mean to be a mouthpiece for truth and justice and a messenger of the gospel? What does that sort of thing look like in the six spheres? And how can we encourage one another to live these sorts of lives? Two more slides and I'm done. The way we've explained it is this way. In a week there's 168 hours. Let's assume for the sake of argument that you sleep for 48. It leaves 120. The maximum number of hours, people are going, is that right? Yes, it's right, just believe me. The maximum number of hours that you're likely to spend in gathered church activities, 10. Worship on a Sunday, maybe a small group, maybe some sort of other committee, mission engagement, support, ministry. It's likely to be around 10. Unless you have a lot of discretionary time. That is 110. So the question we've been asking church leaders and church communities is this. What are you doing in your 10 hours, which is a maximum, that directly enables people to live with a new vision for the 110? And what's the experience of people in the 110 that shapes our 10 hours together? What do we pray about together? And some of you will know this, but we've, you know, for long we've been advocating something called This Time Tomorrow. It's the simplest thing you can do. In your intercessions, in many of our churches, the people who get prayed for, the things that get prayed for in times of intercession are either the people who are sick or the massive international and national issues. Both those things need to carry on being prayed for. But most of us are not involved in the international stuff, and we only get to the prayer, public prayer, if you're sick. Seems a high price to pay. Unless you can faint a limp or something. So we invited churches to say, look, why don't you just, as part of intercession, interview somebody and say, this time tomorrow, where will you be? Who will be with you? What will you be doing? How can you see God at work there? And how can we pray for you right now? Seems such a simple thing to do. You know, I've had fascinating conversations, though, because people have been saying, that would take 2 minutes, wouldn't it? At least. And I'm going, well, at least. Maybe three. And they're going, well, what will we drop? Because we can't go over an hour. Because I don't know what happens. But something happens. And we had long conversations. Well, if we sang one less verse of a song, maybe we could get away with it. And I wanted to say, look, if we can't do this simple thing for one another, what does it say about us? What does it say about the sort of community we think we are? We don't see ourselves really at this point as a sending community. What we see ourselves is as either primarily a caring community, but one that is not linked into our everyday life. It's why we've been delighted to work with dioceses around the place. One of the things we've worked with is in London. And I know London's a long way from here. But the fascinating thing the Diocese of London did was this. They said, we want to commission 100,000 followers of Jesus in their daily life. We want them to be prayed for. We want them to be supported. We want them to know that where they are really matters. Now, the interesting thing is, this was over a number of years, and they've only really got 70,000 people worshipping with them. And so they're saying, we're going to do this for all the turnover we get. Because London, massive turnover, you know that. But a whole area said, there's not one Christian who worships with us that we will not give the opportunity to say, we would love to pray for you specifically in an act of worship that will commission you back to your own place. Now, that can be just tick-box exercise if you're not careful, but actually it can suggest a whole culture shift. It's why we've been really pleased to work on a new project in Doncaster, where a group of churches have said, what we want to do is bring together a project that will say, how do we support people in our churches in Doncaster to live for the glory of God in their everyday spheres and contexts in order that we might see mission happen in Doncaster as a whole. In other words, rather than church leaders just having a vision for their church, as Dave prayed before, we have a vision for our area, but more than just a vision for our county or for our area, what we have a vision for the people who are in front of us. To say we see you differently. So this is my challenge. If this is a vision that's worth pursuing, and why, I know I'm biased, but why would it not be? Because the alternative is that you have people working for 40 years, or if they're younger, 50 years, because some of us are going to live a long time and they'll have to pay for us. 50 years of work. And some people will get to the end of their employment life saying, now I can really do something that matters to God. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. What a tragedy for those people who went, you know what, when I was 25, I wondered whether I should go and serve the church. And now I'm 55, I'm thinking, maybe I made the wrong decision because I've not done that much that's significant. What have we done to one another? The vision of the people of God in a scattered form for the sake of the world where would we put our focus? And what would it mean for your ministry? Whatever that ministry is, in Gather Church. If it's preaching, leading worship, if it's small groups, if it's prayer, if you're on the pastoral care team, if you're working with young people, what would that shift look like in the work some of you will be doing tomorrow morning? Kind of a rhetorical question, but it begs an answer. It begs an answer. Thank you for receiving and listening. And we're going to move through to the next part of the